The younger son said to his father, I want my share of the inheritance. He got it. He took off. He blew it all in wild living. He thought the answer to his life's struggles were to go out and express himself, to go out and try anything and everything that he might come across that might please him. And he discovered the bankruptcy of such an approach. And finally, he came to his senses and he went back home, expecting to have to earn his way back into his father's graces, but instead found a warm embrace by his father, acceptance for who he was even at that point in his life, and his true identity as a beloved son. The path of self-discovery and self-fulfillment doesn't work very well. Well, today we want to look at the older son. And I was thinking about the situation of the elder son. A movie title came to mind. The movie really doesn't have anything to do with anything in terms of an illustration, except for the title itself. Remember the movie Home Alone? Came out in 1990. Sweet little Macaulay out here, Macaulay Culkin. He's not turned out so well, I don't think, but it was a fun movie. Of course, by the time they got to Home Alone 4, it was getting a little old. But Home Alone, now you think about this, the concept. A young boy is put on timeout. He's up in the attic. The family forgets all about him, goes on an extended vacation. They leave him home alone. The two thieves try to break in, and all kinds of merriment and craziness results, right? But the concept of being home alone, it seems like it's disjointed. How can you be home and be alone? But that's exactly the situation of the older son in this parable that Jesus told. He was home, but he was alone. He was isolated. He was by himself, in a sense, even though surrounded by not only the father, but the servants and the extended family. He had a place, he had an identity, he had importance, and yet we will see as we go into his story how alone he felt. So let's turn in our Bibles to this part of the parable. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to start with verse 25. We've brought the young son home now, and there's a party going on in the house. The young son has been reinstated. The father has thrown a party. And now we come to the older son. Verse 25 and following, Luke 15. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The story of the older son. If the younger son's motto was eat, drink, and be merry, live a life of self-fulfillment, self-gratification, try to find your identity in doing whatever comes to mind, whatever pleasures come your way, if that's was his motto, well, the older son's motto could have been, it's all about the rules. It's all about the way of moral conformity to what the family and society tells me I ought to be doing. It's all about keeping my nose clean, being respectful, and working hard. And if he could do all those admirable things, well, then he would earn his way into his father's good graces and inherit his rightful share of the family resources when the rightful time came. I call this the do-gooder's game. Do good. Keep your nose clean. Don't get out of hand. Follow the rules. Be obedient. Be respectful. This game is all about living up to standards and earning the good grace of those around you. One of the issues, though, if that's the game you're playing, the do-gooders game, is that you don't have much respect for those who aren't playing the game very well. Those who are not living by the rules, well, you just can't abide them. You can't stand them. You look down on them. We would reject such people as unworthy of our attention. We certainly see in their lifestyles something not commendable at all. We see in our lifestyle something very commendable. We're very kind of proud of who we are and what we're doing and what we're accomplishing. And we look down on those who can't keep up with us. Now, this is exactly the attitude of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. At the very beginning of this chapter, we see that Jesus was welcoming sinners and was eating with them. And the religious leaders of his day, a religious party called the Pharisees and the scribes, who made it their business to read and interpret the law, well, they couldn't abide by this. Jesus was associating with known sinners, and they complained about it, and they told Jesus he shouldn't be doing it. They were playing the do-gooders game. They were playing the game of saying, we're living good, respectable lives, and therefore we shouldn't have anything to do with those who are not living up to our standards. Well, there's three problems that I can see, at least, with those who are playing the do-gooders game. The first is that we define what's bad and not God. We're not going by God's rules, we're going by our rules, or at least what we think are the right rules. We might start with something that God has said, but then we kind of take it and we work it and we twist it around. And perhaps by the time we're done with all of our rules making, we have completely lost the actual meaning and purpose and heart and spirit of the rules that God laid down in the first place. We would call this approach legalism, living by a set of rules and standards. This is part of what inspired a wonderful writer, Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, to write these words of the pain he experienced over his church's legalism when he was growing up. Here's the quote. I came out of a southern fundamentalist culture that frowned on co-ed swimming, wearing shorts, jewelry, or makeup, dancing, bowling, or reading the Sunday newspaper. Alcohol was a sin of a different order, with a sulfur stench of hellfire about it. No short skirts for women, no long hair for men, no polka dots on dresses for women because it might draw attention to suggestive body parts. No kissing, no holding hands, no rock music, no facial hair. Well, I'm in trouble. And it all calls to mind the dog who thought his name was No because that's the only word he ever heard from his master. The do-gooders. They write their own set of rules. The problem is, when you're writing your own set of rules, you can get into trouble. That's what the Pharisees had done in Jesus' day. They had taken the simple Ten Commandments that God had given his people in the time of the Exodus, and they had added hundreds, literally hundreds of extra rules based on those simple rules. Rules about what was work on the Sabbath, how much of an object could you carry, how big, how much did it weigh, how far could you go, and on and on. They come up with what we might call stupid laws. So I came to the word stupid laws, and I thought, oh, I wonder if we got any stupid laws in America today. So, of course, I went online, and all I had to type in Google was stupid laws. Let me share a few. In Baltimore, Maryland, it is illegal to take a lion to the movies. In Nebraska, it is not legal for a tavern owner to serve beer unless a nice kettle of soup is also brewing. In Zion, Illinois, it is illegal for anyone to give cats, dogs, or other domesticated animals a lighted cigar. In Youngstown, Ohio, you may not run out of gas. And in Oklahoma, it is illegal to have a sleeping donkey in your bathtub after 7 p.m. It's the law. We are very adept at making stupid laws. And that's what Jesus was fighting constantly in his earthly mission, was people who had made laws that weren't God's ideas, they were their ideas. And it could be about dress, and it could be about certain forms of lifestyle. We define what is bad, not God. That's a problem when you're running by a system of legalism. Here's another problem. We write the laws, and so we get to decide how well we abide by them. And we basically wind up denying how bad we really are. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs because he said they look good on the outside, but inside they are filled with filth and corruption and decay. They had written the laws in such a way that they were going to obey them strictly, but inside their hearts were an absolute mess of bitterness and revenge and envy and selfishness. And that's what Jesus was concerned about. Not obeying outside laws, but what's the state of one's heart? So we not only make up rules if it's a legalistic system, and then we judge how well we're following them. And of course, we think we're doing pretty well. We judge we're doing a pretty good job. In fact, it's interesting how we do judge, because if you see somebody, if you're in this kind of system, you see somebody break a law that you've created, you say, well, that must be a bad person. But if you break that same law, you always have a reason for it. There was always some extenuating factor. Well, I had to drive fast because, or I had to cut that person off, or, well, I was in a hurry, and so it said only 10 items in this shopping line. I had 12, but what's another 2 items anyway? You get my drift? We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In John Ortberg's book, Soul Keeping, he kind of makes a list of how good we think we are, really, and how we avoid really judging ourselves for who we are. Here's a quote. A friend of mine commissioned the Barna Research Group to do a national survey on the top temptations people say they face when it comes to sin. Now think for a minute. What are the top temptations you face to do the wrong thing? And don't just say speeding. Let's go a little deeper into the situation of our hearts. He goes on, this was done anonymously, online, so the respondents didn't have to worry about anyone discovering their deep, dark secrets. Hatred, abuse, racism, breakdown of families, rampant greed, dishonesty, violence. According to their honest answers, what do you think were the most destructive temptations facing the human soul today? What could they have said? Lust, greed, hatred, jealousy, dishonesty, pornography. You want to know what they said on the survey, anonymously, online? Here are their top temptations, the top 5. Number 1 top temptation, worry. I'm tempted to worry too much. I guess I'll have to confess that I just don't trust God as courageously as I should. Number 2, procrastination. Sometimes I just put things off. Number 3, overeating. Sometimes I just eat too much. Number 4, oh, this is huge. I'm embarrassed to say it in public. Facebook and Twitter. I guess I'll have to confess that sometimes I use social media too much. If I really want to be brutally honest about myself. Really? Number 5, laziness. I can waste a lot of time doing nothing, like filling out this survey and lying my head off. When you think about the stuff that you and I really face, the temptations to be greedy, to be dishonest, to be racially biased, to engage in too much of the pornography on the internet, to be dishonest in our financial dealings with other people. Just how about plain selfishness? No, our sins are Facebook and Twitter. Really. How we lie to ourselves. Because ultimately, we don't want to think badly of ourselves. We would like to think, and this is true for all humans, we like to think that we're basically good people. And so, we will erect a whole scaffolding of excuses and rationales, and if we're going to pin the tail on the donkey of how bad we are, it's going to be laziness and procrastination. Those who play the do-gooders game don't understand how they're deceiving themselves. This is a self-righteous stance, but it's a house of cards. If we really allow the slightest breeze from God's revealing spirit into our lives, it'll fall down just like that. Now, we can understand why the older brother was so upset at the father's actions toward the younger son. There was no justice in what this father is doing with this young man. This older brother has been a good man. He has been righteous. He has towed the line. He has worked hard. He has been responsible. And this younger brother, this ne'er-do-well who's blown all of his money with prostitutes and wild living, he doesn't deserve. He has not earned the father's love again or to be reinstated in the family. The father's breaking all the rules of the game. Now, next week, we're going to take our third look in this parable, and we're going to talk about the father and who he is and how sometimes he drives us crazy with his lavish use of grace. But in this case, with the older son, this isn't right. This isn't fair. This young man, he should be cut out of the share of the estate. Or at least, he should have to earn his way back in. But what's sobering here is how the older son is just as guilty, but in different ways. The attitudes of this older son's heart are terrible in so many ways. First of all, it's the disrespect he shows for his father. Remember last week when the younger son went to his father and said, "I want my share of the inheritance and I want it now." He wasn't even willing to wait for his father to die before he got his share of the family estate. It was as if he was telling his dad, "I wish you were dead right now." That's not a very respectful thing to say to your dad, is it? But here the older son is just as disrespectful, just as crass, just as evil intentioned. Instead of joining the party, what does he do? He remains outside. The father, notice, has to come out of the house to him. The father comes out of the house to greet the younger son. Now the father leaves the party, leaves the joy and the celebration. He leaves the house and he goes outside again, this time for the older son. This older son was very disrespectful to his father. Now, in that culture and in that day, I mean, it's sir, yes, sir, how high, sir? You know, it's that kind of an approach if you're a son in that family system. But here this older son says, "Look." The literal translation is, "Look, you old man." And he probably could have used worse words. And instead of speaking in private, "Well, Dad, come on over here. I got a beef or two I need to share with you." This is being done in front of everybody, in front of the household servants, where you're supposed to show respect for your elders. And certainly in a public setting. And he's just blurting his venom out all over the place for all to see and hear. This older son has no more respect for his father than the younger son had shown. And that leads us to the why of it. It's interesting, at this junction in the story, the roles have been reversed. It was the younger son who left home, right? He was the one who was far off. He was the one not inside and included. And now the roles are reversed. The younger son has come home. The younger son is now enjoying the fellowship of the family and the extended family system. And they're rejoicing. They're having a party. Who's on the outside now? The older son's on the outside. He has absented himself from the family. He is withdrawn from the familial relationships that he had. He is standing opposed to everything his dad stands for. And ultimately, I think the reason for it is the third reason why in legalism, if that's the game, the do-gooders game that we're playing, we fall prey to self-pity and ultimately resentment. For that's what we hear coming out of the mouth of this older son. Self-pity and resentment. I mean, we like to think of ourselves as good people. We work hard. We do the right thing. We're earning points with God, right? When we look at those on the outside, it's easy to judge them. The immoral, the pagan, the unrighteous, the sinner. But how dare this Heavenly Father of ours offer grace to people? Before they've turned their life around, before they've cleaned their act up, we have righteous indignation that boils up inside of us. How dare God admit these people into our fellowship? Shouldn't they at least clean up their act before we invite them back in? Shouldn't they at least prove their repentance with humble works of penance before being granted admission again? And here's what's underneath. Aren't we better than they are? And shouldn't we merit more of the Father's attention and blessing? Who's getting all the attention now? The younger son's getting it. It's interesting, and I'll talk about this a little more next week. The father was so overjoyed at his younger son coming home that they start the party without the older son. In fact, the older son has been working in the fields, right? He comes in and he hears the music and the dancing and the celebration. He calls a servant over and he says, "What's going on?" And the servant says, "Oh," not even thinking, the servant says, "Ah, oh, the younger son, has come home and your father's throwing a party and we're all celebrating." And he didn't even think about the fact that no one had clued in the older son. There hadn't been a message sent or a runner or a tweet. Nothing. It was as if the father was so caught up in the celebration for the younger son coming home that that's where his attention was at the moment. And he expected that when the older son showed up, he would rejoice too. So he didn't even think to send someone out to the older son to tell him what was going on. Well, now the older son is kind of steamed. "Aren't I better than this younger one? Haven't I earned more merit?" I mean, and here's the key question in a all group setting: what are we getting for being the obedient son? Shouldn't we get more coming to us than those who are out there messing around? It is troubling to us when God lavishes his love and grace on people who haven't earned it, like you and me. Henry Nouwen, a Catholic priest, has done a marvelous and masterful job in describing the attitude of the elder son. He talks about himself. It's a great little book called The Return of the Prodigal Son, and in it he writes, "It is a strange thing to say this, but deep in my heart, I have known the feeling of envy toward the wayward son. It is the emotion that arises when I see my friends having a good time, doing all sorts of things that I condemn. I called their behavior reprehensible and even immoral, But at the same time, I often wondered why I didn't have the nerve to do some of it or all of it myself. The obedient and dutiful life of which I am proud and for which I am praised feels sometimes like a burden that was laid on my shoulders and continues to oppress me even when I have accepted it. I have no difficulty identifying with the elder son in the parable who complained, "All these years I have slaved for you." In that complaint, obedience and duty have become a burden, and service has become slavery. All these years I have slaved for you. I've done it. I've been the obedient son. I follow the rules. I was the good son. And what am I getting for? You take and you kill the fattened calf for that no good younger brother of mine? I see a lot of envy, a lot of resentment, self-pity, and frustration. Now, some of us in here are really the older brothers. I mean, you're feeling it when you hear this. All these years I've been the good kid. All these years I've been the obedient one. And what do I have to show for it? When some of my friends and neighbors and relatives have been out there partying and having good old times, and it doesn't seem to have any problem with it, God allows it, and if they were to come to church, he would accept them. Maybe some of us are standing outside of the party, bitter and resentful. And if that's true, then we have to ask the question, well, how do we get back inside? How do we get inside the house? Because we leave this parable right now with the elder brother outside. How do we get inside the house once again? Well, I think, first of all, it takes a healthy dose of humility. We need to stop playing the do-gooders game and admit that we're really not that good when we look at the sum total of not only what we do, but where our heart goes sometimes, where our mind goes sometimes, where our whole body goes sometimes, that we really don't play the do-gooders game too well. And with all of our human striving, we cannot earn a place at God's party. It doesn't work that way. You don't earn a place at God's party. The invitation is given freely. I mean, go to what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is the New Living Translation. God, and Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus. He says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. It's not a reward for the good things we have done. It's not like I've lived a better life than you, and so I got more of God's grace coming to me. It doesn't work that way. The invitation is given out of the love and grace of God. Now, I like to receive invitations to family parties. Do you? And when you think about an invitation to a family party, you ask yourself the question, what did I do to earn this? What did I do to merit this? We got an invitation to one of our nephew's weddings. It's going to be in September. What did we do to earn that invitation? What did we do to merit it? Nothing. We're part of the family. And these invitations are given. Do you have to work hard to get invitations to family parties? I hope not. You're invited to a family event because you're part of the family. Now, guess what? God wants everybody to be in his family. Everybody. His son died on a cross to pay the penalty of our sin and our rebellion on himself, so that the invitations could be offered to all. Because the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation and cleansing is offered to all people. He paid the price. He paid the cost. And now the invitation is given. And it's always given. It's given every day. The invitation of God's grace and love. Because the heart of the Father is one of love, caring, and concern. And that God wants nothing more than to bring all of us in. I don't know what kind of God you think he is, but that's the God that has revealed himself to us in Scripture. That's the God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus through his teachings and his life. He gave up his life to bring us home, home to himself. And so if we're the prodigal son out, we've blown everything, we've been irresponsible, the gift and the invitation is offered. If we've been the do-gooder son, trying to earn salvation and have the meritorious life to earn our way in, forget it. The invitation is offered to you too. It's offered to all people. And it's up to us to say on that RSVP, I'm coming. Count me in. I want to be part of the party. Where do you stand? Have you received it? Have you accepted it? Have you said yes to God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you said, let's party? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you like parties. Your Son talked about them a lot. Wedding feasts and joyous celebrations of the lost being found and coming home. Father, whether we are the prodigal or the elder, do-gooder son, it doesn't matter. The invitation is for us. May we be open to receiving it. May we humbly accept the fact that we cannot earn the grace that you offer, that it is truly a gift. And may we, in humility and in joyful thanksgiving, receive it. Entrust ourselves to you, the author of the gift. Entrust that if you would go that far, sending your Son into the world to die for us, if you would do that for us, then every intent you have for us is for good, for our good. May we trust you. May we surrender to you. May we give our lives wholly to you. Now, if there's anyone here today who has not taken that step but wishes to, I'm going to be in the back after our service is over, and I would be delighted to pray with you, to have you take that step of RSVPing, of saying, yes, count me in on this party. I want to be in the house celebrating the goodness of the Father and for all people. Father, you know the hearts of the people here. May your Spirit confirm these truths in their minds and hearts and lead them to you. We pray in Christ. Amen.